persevere. We've been called not to quit, not to give up, and we know that in the end, God's going to make everything right. That in a day when there is injustice, and we may cry out against injustice, we know that God will make everything right. We also know that whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. And so the wicked one day will reap what they have sown. It will come back upon them. It will come back to visit them. And if we continue to sow in righteousness, then that will come to visit us as well, as we have served the Lord. And so I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 129, a song for the ascensions. Many times they have attacked us since the time of our youth. Let Israel say, many times they have attacked us from the time of our youth, but they have not prevailed against me. Upon my back those who plow have plowed, and they have made their furrows long. But the Lord is righteous, and he will cut off the cord of the wicked. So everyone who hates Zion, let them be ashamed. Let them turn away backwards. Let them be as the green grass that grows upon the rooftops. Before it's able to grow, it has already wilted, so that it is not able to fill the hand of those who would reap it, or to fill the bosom of those who would bind it as sheaves. They will not say, those who pass by will not say, the Lord blessings be upon you. Let us bless you in the name of the Lord. You know, there is a passage that is we all know, we read it in the New Testament, when the Lord said, bless those that curse you. Don't curse, but rather bless. And it's easy for us to curse those that curse us and bless those that bless us, isn't it? It's easy for us to tit-to-tat. You invite me, you show favor to me, and then I show favor to you in return. But to bless those that are not going to respond back, to be good to those that one might call an enemy, that's an entirely different thing. And yet we find this song saying the same thing. When we look at life and think, well, you know, certain things, if it only happened once, but how in the world can anyone expect me to endure over a long period of time? How could anyone expect me to put up with what I put up with at work? Or how could anyone expect me to put up with what I put up at home? Or how could anyone expect me to put up with what I put up with the teacher? Or how could anyone expect me to put up with what I put up with students, so that we become so frustrated that we just want to throw our hands up and just quit or give up? There's at some point that anybody has experienced that sometime in their life, maybe more often than not. And so we read here in this, and it's repeated twice, many times they have been hostile. They have attacked me. Speaking of Israel, from the time that they were their youth, from the time that they begin. Well, we consider, again, Israel. When was his conception? When did Israel begin? Well, where did the name Israel come from? Where did it occur? Where did it first occur? You remember when Jacob was wrestling at Bethel? He was bringing all of his brood back with him to come back to the land of promise, leaving his father Laban. And as he came to Bethel and he wrestled with God, and the man that he wrestled with that night, he changed his name, didn't he? Right before dawn, he changed his name, and he says, you who are Jacob, the supplanter, now will be the one who prospers from God, and he named him Israel. And so where did Israel begin? Where was his youth? Where was his conception? Was it not wrestling with God on this journey to come back to the land that God had given them and promised them? And so from that period of time onward, Israel has been oppressed. Just consider for a moment the life of Jacob. He comes back into the land, and what's he begin doing? He begins digging wells. He digs one well, and other herdsmen begin to contest against his shepherds and saying, no, this is our well, even though they dug the well. And so instead of fighting with the people of the land, they move a little further. He digs another well. They contend at that one too. And so they name them after the contentions. Finally, they're able to dig a well that nobody fights over. And it is that well then that Jacob gives them, that you'll find in John chapter 4, in the land of Samaria, that they said, our father Jacob has given to us this well. And so we find Israel, we find the people of Israel constantly, constantly under attack, constantly being pressured by the people that are around them. Now we consider Jacob and the people of Israel. And they are driven into Egypt. They have to go down there because, well, the famine has come. And we consider Israel under the oppression of, what, 480 years while in Egypt. And we think about the hardships that are there. He describes, he says, they make their furrows long as they plow upon our back. Now, if you've never grown up around a farm where you had to make a furrow, anyone here not know what a furrow is? Well, there's probably some. But if you take a plow blade, you know, plow blades come in different sizes, but you take a plow blade, and you, behind a tractor, behind a team, or even on a tiller, you take the plow blade, and the plow blade goes down in the ground, and it turns the soil over. And as it rolls it over, that line, that ditch that it digs is called a furrow, and the ground that it throws over. And so whenever a farmer breaks the ground, he throws the ground over, the topsoil over, it kills the grass, then they come in and they disc it, but they make up rows, and so they'll come back in again with a planter, and it has plow blades on it with cultivators that kind of like forks that come down and loosen up the soil and break up the clots, and they come down through there and they make a furrow. And what's a furrow to do? What, I mean, you just make furrows in the ground? What's the purpose of a furrow? It's to plant. They want a harvest off of what they have labored for. And here the psalmist says, the ground that they have been breaking has been us. They've been plowing us. Not plowing with us, they've been plowing us. They've been working us over. They're wanting something from us that we're not wanting to give, that we're not going to produce back. So we think about Israel. And Moses comes along and he says, set my people free. And what's Pharaoh say of them? He says, you have grown lazy. You know, I have been too easy on you. And so before we gave you straw to make your bricks, now you gather your own straw. And we're not going to diminish the quota of how many bricks you're going to have to make. And so they begin crying out against Moses, saying, you know, our labor was already hard, and now look what you've done. You know, you're going to kill us out here. Again, the furrows are long. Well, consider with Israel, when they come in during the time of the judges, they've entered into the land under Joshua, and during the period of judges, what happens? Well, you find the oppression of foreign nations, foreign neighbors, whether the Midianites or whether the Philistines, and they were constantly harassing them. Consider Gideon. What was Gideon doing when the angel of the Lord found him? Where was he? He was in a dried-out wine vat. What was he doing in the dried-out wine vat? He had enough barley grain to grind it down to make a single barley patty. Just a small bread loaf, kind of like a tortilla, only barley. And he was baking that when the angel met him in the wine vat, and he held him as a great mighty warrior. Which seems kind of ironic because he's hiding in a wine vat. But they're being plowed upon. Their life is about being plowed upon and being troubled and being harassed. We consider even in the times and the days of Samuel, who seems to be the constant harassment to them? Is it not the Philistines? Aren't the Philistines, one of the derogatives that's used in the Old Testament is to be called an uncircumcised Philistine. You don't want to be called that. That's not good. And so, again, the analogy is that Israel's history has not been one of prosperity. It's not been one of blessing without any kind of harassment, any kind of trouble. Yet in the Christian life, it's warm, so I'm going to take this off. In the Christian life, we think that somehow or another, difficulty or trials, we think it's strange. We feel odd if somehow or another we go through some kind of a difficult time, because it ought to be constantly prosperous, always good, always happy, always jolly, and nothing ever going wrong. And when it does, we think it odd. Don't we? And yet we find here the history of Israel has not been that of the primrose lane, that one of the good life without any problems. It's been one of constant harassment, to which, at the end of the day, they say of their oppressors what? they did not prevail. They did not grind us down. Think about the words of Paul when he writes in 2 Corinthians. Hey, we are pressed down, but we are not overwhelmed. We are crushed, but we're not broken. He talks and describes his life and all the struggles that he has, but what ought to have been the breaking point didn't happen. God was with him, and God rescued him, and at the end of the day, he says, we have learned that God is sufficient. We've learned to be content with, whether we're naked or whether we're fed, whether we're clothed or whether, you know, whether we're starving, in everything, we have learned the sufficiency of Christ. We have learned that God provides our needs where our needs really are. And so we look at Israel. And at the end of the day, even though the difficulties have been there, they have not given up faith, and they have not given up hope, and they've not quit. Israel still continues to today. Against all of their oppressors, they continue to today. So from the time that they were first conceived, with Jacob being called Israel, until the present, as the psalmist writes, into the present even today, they have constantly, many times, been harassed, been attacked, and yet, because they are the Israel of God, they, the remnant of God, God's people, God's prosperous people, their enemies have not prevailed. So we look and we have to say to ourselves, if I go through a struggle, I know that the struggle's not going to overwhelm me. I know God will walk with me through whatever trial, whatever difficulty, and at the end of the trial, I will come out and I will recognize the hand of God, I will recognize the provision of God, and I will recognize that God has demonstrated himself almighty and strong. Just one more, just off the side for a moment. Consider Elijah. How long did he live? He lived a short while down along Brook Cherub before he moved in with the widow. And during a period of time of 3.5 years, what did the king want to do to him? Wanted to kill him. Constantly hunting for him. And whenever he thought that someone might have found Elisha the Tishbite, what did he request of them? Where was he at? And if they didn't turn him in, then it would be to their own demise, to their own death. And so there's this sense that we look and we say, well, here's a man of great faith, but where did he learn great faith? Did he learn it with everything going easy, or did he learn it through the constant trial? And so the testing of our faith, as Peter would say in 1 Peter 1, the testing of our faith proves to be more valuable than gold, even though gold itself is proven under the test of fire, yet our faith comes to the point that it is above and beyond words, and it's as though it's already glorified. 1 Peter chapter 1. Well, we consider the second part of this. And he says of them, here's the difference. Our God is righteous. We look at injustice, we look at how things ought to be, and they're not, and we begin to think to ourselves, well, there's something wrong, and everyone recognizes that. I remember back a few years ago, Oprah Winfrey gave a whole show segment, and it was, if I were God. You know, I could do this better if I were God. You know, kids wouldn't be born sick, and there wouldn't be death, and wouldn't be, you know, she come up with all kinds of analogy of what would be better if she were God. But the answer is that she hasn't got the answer because she hasn't learned anything about God. The fact is that we learn in the end of the day that God is just, that there is a purpose, and it is right, and when we come to when we finally see things as they ought to be seen, we will recognize the justice and the rightness of what God has done, and we will declare him holy and righteous in all of his acts and all of his works. He describes in God's justice. What does God do? Well, they think that they have bound you up. The wicked think that they have bound you up. They think they have boxed you in. They think somehow or another that they have prevailed and that you're going to be drug away and that they have conquered. But God cuts the cord. God cuts the cords to which they have bound you with, to which you seem to have been led off captive. God is able to cut the cord, and God is able to set you free. God is, I mean, think about it for just a moment. Herod killed, had James killed in the book of Acts. And the Jews were so favorable about it, you know, it just makes a good idea. We've got Peter in jail. You know, I got such a good response with this one. Let's go Peter tomorrow. And so while Peter is bound and chained in prison, God cuts the cords. He takes the cords of the wicked and he cuts them. Now, would the church early on, would it have learned of God's great power and God's righteousness and what God was able to do had they never experienced this kind of testing and trial early on? Would they have ever learned what God was able to do? If everything would have gone easy and they always had favor with men, if everything, they just had, I mean, everything just rode right along. Look what happens. Peter is in jail. An angel comes. He takes the chains off of him. There's two soldiers there. There are two soldiers that are guarding the room. And he leads him out. And he opens the gate. And he leads him out into the city. And then he leaves him. And Peter wakes up. And it's kind of like, wow, how did I get out here? God rescued Peter. But without the test, there would have been no witnessing to the power and to the might and to the deliverance of God. And without our test, there would be no witness to the deliverance and the power and the might of God. James says this, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various kinds of trial, because the testing of our faith does what? What's it produce for us? It produces patience. We begin to learn to wait on the Lord and to trust in God and depend upon Him no matter what the circumstances are. We learn not to live under the circumstances or even by the circumstances, but to live by faith in the presence of what is going on." And that's this song. And so he looks at these who would, in their mind, think, we don't need God, we can do this on our own, and if we are just strong enough, we can prevail. And so he describes them. Again, these are not foreigners particularly, but rather these that are within the community of faith, or should have been within the community of faith, but he describes them as those who hate Zion. Those who hate worship. Those who don't come. Our church is not unique. We're not unique at all among the Southern Baptist Convention. Because our, if you look on our Sundays or on our church roll, when we have our business meetings, how many members do we have? Over 1,100 people. But do we ever have even 500 in a worship service? All right, so they identify there are, and I don't know everybody's circumstances, so I don't want to just blanket it. I don't know all of that. Some may not even live here. But we consider we have this huge number of people that identify themselves as being part of the congregation of God, whether our congregation or any other congregation in this area. And it's the same whether it's Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Independents. Every one of them have the same problem. Well, Israel. There are those who are Israel, and then there are those who are Israel indeed, as Paul would describe them. There is a contrasting Israel. Those who are Israel by flesh only, and those who are Israel by faith. And so it is within the church. So there are those who hate Zion. They don't want to worship God. They don't come with the company. They don't come with the band. They don't come with those that have gathered themselves to make the pilgrimages to God. And they don't gather themselves to worship. They don't gather themselves to be a part of the community of faith either. And the prayer, the song of the prayer is this. Let them be ashamed. Let it shame them. Let it shame them that they have hated Zion. They have hated to come to worship the Lord. Let them be ashamed of it. Well, we might, some might say, well, I don't think that's a very Christian thing to do. You know, I don't think we ought to treat people that way. The Word of God is profitable. What's it profitable for? 2 Timothy 3:16. What is the Word of God profitable for? If you don't even know the Bible verse, let me ask you this. Without reference to the Bible verse, what's God's Word profitable for in your own life? Is it not profitable for correction? If I'm doing something wrong, where do I learn that I'm doing something wrong? From the Word of God. Is it not profitable for reproof? What's reproof? What's reproof? Correction is when you instruct someone and they're wrong and you inform them, but reproof is when they prevail and they will not relinquish it and they continue in a behavior. It's kind of like the teacher getting on to you in class in front of everybody, or your parents getting on to you and giving you some kind of a discipline. And it goes on to talk about the benefits that it has. The Word of God speaks to bring about change. Well, will it not bring shame to us if we're not living according to the Word of God? Will it not somehow or another humiliate us that we are not living the way God would have us to live? I would hope so. Even in my own life, I would hope so, that it would bring an embarrassment. And not only an embarrassment, but he says, also, let them be turned away back. Again, it's a picture of repentance. If they're going away from God and they're ashamed of coming to worship and they're not coming to worship, let them be ashamed of where they're going and let them turn back. Turn back where? Turn back to coming to worship God. So the harassment seems to be among God's own people. Not the Midianites and not the Philistines and not the Babylonians, not the Egyptians, but within the own community of faith. Those that would mock them. Why do you go up? You know, why bother going at Passover? Why bother going for the going for Pentecost? Why bother going for the for the Day of Atonement? Why bother going for the Feast of Booths? Can't you just do it here? Why leave your home and why leave your house and why go through the expense? Why go down there? The harassment that's directed towards one's faith and practice. But he says, let them who have hated going to Zion, let them be ashamed. Let them turn back. Let them come to repentance. Let them be like the grass that withers upon the roof that never grows before it ever has a chance to grow. Think about it for just a moment. How many of you want grass growing on your roof? Anyone here? All right. A roof's not a normal place to be planting grass, is it? And there is one textual alternative, and that instead of Gog being gone, which would be a garden, but again, you'd think, well, a garden would be a very perfectly good place for grass to grow, but who's planting grass in the garden? Well, I only know one person ever planted grass. Actually, he didn't plant grass. He just let the grass grow in his garden for a class project at Lancaster, and he was in the ag, and basically he didn't do anything. They had to plant a garden. He didn't do it. They had to dig up the dirt. He didn't do it. And at the end of the day, when he got his grade for his garden, which was nothing but weeds and grass, what do you think he got? A failing grade. He did not pass the class. And so I think to myself, well, what difference would it be a garden or whether it be on the rooftop? But how many of you have ever seen something growing on the roof? You know what happens if you don't clean out your gutters? It becomes a very fertile place for things to grow. You know, you have things that decompose up there, leaves. You've got acorns or other things that decompose up there. They stay wet because of the rains that come down, the dew that comes down, and they begin to deteriorate. And it makes a very shallow but a very fertile place for things to grow. And they grow up. You may even see an oak tree, start, come up into the gutter, maybe a whole line of them. You may even see grass up there. But is it going to produce much? And is it going to last? And the answer is not. You know, they get up there with the wind, they get up there with birds, but that's not the place where something ought to grow. And he describes them. He says, let them be like that. They're trying to grow where it's not appropriate to grow. They want to grow, they want to get the semblance of growing, but they're not fertile soil. This isn't where they're meant to grow. Are you meant to, I hear people say, I can worship God at the deer lease, at the duck lease, out on the lake, out on the golf, up at the camp house, out on the four-wheeler, on the motorcycle, in everything. Obviously, who am I talking to? Girls or guys? I'm talking to guys, right? So, I can worship God, and when I get alone and I'm out in nature, I have this thing, and I'm not saying you can't have that, but that's not where you grow. That is absolutely not where you grow. You can have an experience with God, because God's where? He's everywhere. But is that God's normal way for you to grow? And the answer is no. It is shallow soil, and you will not grow deeply there alone. That's not where you're meant to grow, and neither is a rooftop. And so at the end of the day, when they seem to, you know, well, we're not going and look at us. You know, we're prospering, look at us. But at the end of the day, he says, when they come to bring in their harvest, what are they going to have to show for it? You won't even need to wrap it in your arms. You won't be able to fill your hand with what they have to offer. Part of the Christian life and part of the life of faith is that we bear fruit, that we bear much fruit in our life. Part of it is our character. Part of it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And part of it is in our discipleship and discipling other people. There ought to be some evidence, some fruitful evidence, that we're growing in Christ and that there's a change and there's a difference. So where's the fertile soil? For them, it's coming to Zion. It's coming to the temple. It's coming to the place of worship. Where is it for us? Is it not the gathering of God's people? Is it not the church? Is it not in a Bible study, in a preaching service, in some kind of a group where we're gathered together in the name of the Lord and we are honoring Him? When we do that, there is something to reap. But when we do it this way, there will be no sheaves to bind, and there will be nothing for the reaper to fill his hand with. Those who pass by. You know, one of the names for the Jews, they're called Jews. They're also called Hebrew. And Hebrew means Passover. Where did that come from? Well, when the death angel in the tenth of the plagues in Egypt hopped over the house that had the blood upon the doorpost, they were called those who pass over, or Aver, or Abraim, Hebrews. And says, so those who pass by, or those who are the Hebrews, those that are passed over, they will not say, the Lord's blessings upon you. Those who see their lifestyle, when they look at the outcome of their lifestyle, they won't say at the end of the day, the Lord bless you. The Lord's been blessing you. To look at a person who has neglected doing and worshiping God. Again, what are they doing? They're going as a group to worship God. That's what they're singing. They're going collectively to go worship God. And these that stay back, they're not going to look and say, wow, the Lord's really blessed you. Because they won't see it. The blessing of the Lord is not going to be upon their home. I'm not going to say that they won't have financial prosperity, won't have a nice home, have a nice car. They may very well have those things. But when you look inside the house, inside the things, you'll see something very empty inside the heart. And there's a great difference between the two. And they will look, and those that pass by, and those that are on their way and making their journey to worship God, will not look at them and say, wow, the Lord's blessings have been upon you. God has really blessed you. They won't say that because they won't see it. And so oftentimes we look at things and think that's how God has blessed us. But it's far deeper and far greater than that. The end of the song is this. That even in that, it is still by the name of the Lord that we bless them. Our goal is not to leave as it was for them. Their goal wasn't to say, well, you don't come, and so we'll have nothing to do with you, and associate with them, and just consider them written off. The goal isn't for us to exclude, but rather to draw in. And so, on one hand, it says those passed by are not going to bless you, are not going to say the blessing of the Lord be upon you, but let us bless you in the name of the Lord. And so there's at some point that there's a change. There's at some point when there's something in their life when they will look to us and they will need an encouragement to make that journey and to begin that journey all over again and to know God will accept them. People fall out. People fall away for whatever reason. They get angry. They get frustrated. They just quit coming. They just give up. So we could look and say, well, you know, they just quit coming. We're not going to have anything to do with them. You know, we're not going to call them. We're not going to visit them. We won't see them. We could take that attitude, but that's not the attitude of this song. For those who go to worship God, there's a different attitude. We look at people, if our God is said that God doesn't take pleasure, doesn't delight in anyone perishing, then how could we? If Peter says that God does not delight that any should perish, then how could we delight seeing people's lives go to waste and go to ruin and not see them walk with God? How could it bring us pleasure? And indeed it shouldn't. Even if we have suffered from them, even if we have been the object of their ridicule, even if they plowed long upon us, even if we've been harassed by them many times as we have gone and they have mocked us, but we keep going, at the end of the day, our greatest delight would be to look to them and to say to them, may the Lord's blessings be upon you. In the name of the Lord, may you know God's blessing. At the end of the day is to see them come and walk again with the community of faith. You see, we should never delight when we see people fall away, but we ought to always rejoice when they return. And isn't that what the parable of the 100 sheep is about? When there are 99 and one has wandered away, and when the shepherd finds the one, it says he rejoiced more over the one than the 99 who didn't go away. And I tell you the truth that in heaven, all the angels rejoice when one sinner repents. All of them. When someone's lost a coin, a valuable possession, don't they clean the house and look all around for it and rejoice over the one lost coin? When a man finds a hidden treasure, you know, I watched a program just not long ago, and it showed some of these guys that were digging they're kind of looking for areas where they might find artifacts, and so they found one of the biggest finds of old Irish artifacts on the hillside beside an interstate. And so the guy went out and he began to take his, electric metal finder, and he's out there and he kind of sets the depth and he knows how to tell the difference. And about 18 inches under the soil, he found the largest find. In fact, the British Museum has it now. The largest find of artifacts, of Irish artifacts, or Celtic artifacts, and as they were digging them up, everything that they found had been bent and twisted because it was just a scrap pile after they had defeated them. They destroyed everything that they had had. So swords were bent and twisted, shields were bent and twisted, but all of these things that were hidden under the ground, and it says the man that finds the treasure goes and sells everything he owns to buy the field. Why? Because he who owns the field owns the treasure. To invest. And so it is with us. We ought to invest in the lives of people so that at the end of the day, we might say to them together collectively, be blessed. Bless you in the name of the Lord. Even when we are rejected, even when people do not accept us, it is still our responsibility. It ought to be our delight. It ought to be our joy to bless people in the name of the Lord. Because our goal is to see them come to faith in Christ and see them grow and walk in Christ, that they might know the blessing that we know of the very presence of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the love of Jesus Christ. Father God, change our perspective. As we gather, may it not just be a gathering where we isolate ourselves from the world around us, where we're happy to just be the few. But God, help us to see those whose lives are not being changed and not being affected and not being touched, and break our heart for them. Even though maybe with some there have been occasions when it's as though they have plowed our back, God, help us not to just turn away from them and cast them to the side as being no value. But God, may we pray for them until they truly know what it is to be blessed in your name. To be blessed by your name, to be blessed in you. God, open our hearts and open our eyes. In Jesus' precious name, amen.